All right, we're going to be starting Romans chapter 8 this morning, so turn there if you haven't already. So far in the book of Romans, the role of the Holy Spirit really hasn't been addressed all that much. God the Father has been emphasized, Jesus Christ has been emphasized, but now in Romans chapter 8, it is the Holy Spirit's turn to be emphasized. Why? Well, because in Romans 1 through 3, we see it was dealing with sinners. In chapters 4 and 5, sinners saved by grace. Chapters 6 and 7, sinners who are now to live as saints. And chapter 8 speaks of how that is possible, because without the Holy Spirit, it isn't possible. Romans 8 also deals with our position, free from condemnation, eternally secure in Christ. Up until this point in Romans, the Holy Spirit hasn't really been talked about much at all. But here in Romans 8, he is mentioned 20 times. So let's focus on verses 1 through 11 here this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So we know that every born-again believer has the Spirit of God. He indwells us. So because of that, we are free from condemnation. Why? Because we are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Now, Christians may walk in the flesh at times, but we are not in the flesh. Why? Because we've been born from above. And if we have been born from above, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that's really good news, because the world would want to condemn us. Satan would want to accuse us. Actually, we might be tempted to accuse or condemn ourselves at times. But we have the assurance that in Christ there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Your past, present, and future sins have been cast into the deep blue sea, separated as far as the east is from the west. Now, that is what we would call a judicial declaration. All right? A judicial declaration. God has declared you not guilty, and that ruling is never subject to appeal. Satan cannot overturn the ruling. The world has no power to overchange, and I think we understand that, because God is greater than both. But, you know, sometimes believers have the idea that maybe we can overturn that ruling. What if we sin? Someone might ask that question. What if we sin? Well, you'll remember Pastor Riddle used to say, it's not if we sin, it's when we sin. And when we sin, what do? We ask for forgiveness. And we are always given that forgiveness. That is the grace of God. Jesus told Peter, he said, "Forgive 70 times 7. And that's probably because Jesus forgives 70 times 70,000. So if we do that, if we do something wrong, if we sin, we are forgiven. But what if we do something really, really bad? Like really bad? Well, isn't the blood of Christ able to forgive all sin? Isn't it powerful enough? Or what if a person falls away from the faith, and they just don't believe anymore. You know, if there's anything that would cause a person to lose their salvation, I think it would be that. The Bible does tell us things that I think apply here. The Bible tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to make our calling and election sure. And we don't do that to prove anything to God. God already knows. In a sense, we're doing it to prove it maybe to others, but mainly, I think, to prove it to ourselves. Now, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. But let's say that a Christian, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, they say, you know what? I don't believe anymore. I did once, but now I'm no longer a Christian. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe in that anymore. And they claim to be an atheist or an agnostic. Let's face it, that has happened. People claim to believe at one time, but now they don't believe anymore. Does that mean they have lost their salvation? No, it doesn't. What does it prove then? It proves they were never really one of us to begin with. Why? Because true believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Take a look at that verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, we have been sealed by the Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Spirit of God by which we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Is that what it says? So the Holy Spirit is God, and he has sealed us until the end. And since he is God and he has sealed us, nobody can break the seal that God made. So therefore, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are consequences. Just go back to verse 25 of Ephesians 4. So if a person truly believes, they will continue to believe. They may make mistakes. They may even backslide for a time. But true believers keep the faith. I think that's what the Bible consistently teaches. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. What does that tell you? You can be angry and you cannot be sinning in the process. 9 times out of 10, anger is probably usually sin, but there is a righteous anger. So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So if we do not obey, we will grieve the Spirit of God. And if we give place to the devil and we grieve the Spirit of God, are there going to be consequences to that? You see, even if the Bible never told us that, common sense would tell us that. So there will be consequences. And I bring this up because we have to understand this difference between condemnation and consequence. I remember talking to a young man a couple years ago, and he was a believer, and he questioned why there are earthly consequences for sin. He said, if there is no condemnation in Christ, why are Christians held accountable for their behavior? He said, if God doesn't judge, why should we? Well, that may seem like a reasonable question, but what he was mixing up was that condemnation and consequences were the same thing, and they're not. So we are declared not guilty. There is no condemnation. What does that mean? Again, it's a judicial declaration. We get heaven and not hell, but there are consequences to grieving the Spirit. If your child sins against you, even if they do something really terrible, they're still your child, right? Nothing could ever change that. But that doesn't mean that they're somehow free from all discipline. So we discipline our children because we love them. And we have to understand God does the same thing. But it is for correction and not condemnation. Let me use the prison system as an example. A judge might sentence somebody to the House of Correction, you know, over there on Elm Street, the Elm Street College, right? That's what they call it. There's some people over there seeking their degree of correction at the Elm Street College. They may get 6 months in the House of Correction for what? To reform their behavior. That is discipline. It's really for their own good. Hopefully they'll wake up, they'll learn their lesson. And the people in the House of Correction, they do not stand condemned. There is hope for those people, okay? There's hope for those folks. They don't stand condemned, but that's a lot different from someone who is on death row. One is consequence, one is condemnation. So we need to be clear on the difference. Christians will never face the condemnation of God, amen? But we will face correction. But if the Holy Spirit is leading us, hopefully we can avoid even the correction. That would be ideal. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," which I believe he's speaking of the gospel, "has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Paul says he has made me free from the law. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. And when Jesus spoke of the Old Testament law, he didn't deny it. He didn't try to downplay it. If anything, he intensified it. The most clear example of that being how the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But Jesus said, "You should not even look at a woman to lust after her, because those who have done that have committed adultery in their heart." So Jesus didn't destroy the law. He didn't downplay it. If anything, he intensified it. And there are people who can say, "Well, I've never broken that commandment," or, "I've never done this, and I've never done that." Maybe. Maybe there are commandments you haven't broken. You probably haven't bowed down to idols, most of you. But we understand that while we haven't broken the letter of the law in certain cases, we have broken the spirit of the law. So Jesus came to fulfill the law, the Old Testament ceremonial law, the types and the foreshadows. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And the moral law, right and wrong, he kept it. He fulfilled it. He kept it perfectly because we were unable to. And Jesus kept it in both word, or in both in letter and spirit. How was he able to do that? Because Jesus was constantly walking in the Spirit. Jesus was consistently filled with the Spirit. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So while it's true that those who are in Christ Jesus are not in the flesh, let's face it, sometimes Christians walk in the flesh. And what does that mean, to walk in something? Well, it means it is your ongoing practice, your ongoing behavior. And if there is ongoing willful sin, a person may be in Christ, but they are not walking in the Spirit. Well, how do we walk in the Spirit? We all want the blessing of God. We want God to be approving of our behavior. How do we walk in the Spirit? How do we become filled with the Spirit? And there is a distinction. Hopefully we'll get into that next time. But how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us that ability in the first place. But beyond that, quite frankly, it's our choice. It is our choice to walk in the Spirit. Let me just give an example here. If somebody is walking in drunkenness, and the Bible does contrast the Spirit and drunkenness, we'll see that in a moment. But if somebody is walking in drunkenness, that doesn't happen by accident. It actually takes a little time, and it takes a little effort to get to that place. But to walk in drunkenness means it is your ongoing behavior. It is an ongoing thing. And there is a difference between somebody who gets drunk once, it's an isolated incident, and somebody who is doing it all the time. So the Bible does contrast this in Ephesians 5, when he says, the Apostle Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So the point is, both are going to have a powerful impact on your behavior. Walking in the Spirit will affect your behavior in a good way, obviously. So if we have the Spirit, we should walk in the Spirit. And if we are walking in the Spirit, we can be filled with the Spirit. But this involves, let's face it, it involves our works. It involves our thinking. It involves our worldview. It involves our willingness to obey God in all things. Yeah, that's right, all things. That's a tall order for many people. They look at that, and some might even think it's unreasonable. All things? Well, that's what he says. So God does all the work in salvation. All we have to do is believe. But when it comes to sanctification, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, God gives us what we need. But at the end of the day, it is really our choice. Our choice to cooperate with the Spirit of God. Some people look at this and they think walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is some sort of divine zap. That all of a sudden, God will sort of reach down and put his hand on you. And from that moment, you'll just feel different. It's so easy, you don't even have to try. Or God will send down a jolt and you'll, Pentecostals will tell you this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, you're speaking tongues, the second blessing and all the rest. Well, if you're waiting for that to happen, you know, you might be waiting a while. Okay, I'm just being honest with you. But some people look at the whole thing like it's some sort of divine zap, some sort of experience that just comes upon you. But that's not really the way it works. You have to determine in your mind, in your heart, that you are going to follow Christ. Right now, 5 minutes from now, 5 days from now, 5 years from now. We need to make that determination. You know, we need to get up in the morning and get ourselves to church. We need to keep the dust off of our Bibles. We need to pray, and not just before meals. We need to pray to have fellowship with God. These are the basics of walking in the Spirit. All right, there's a lot of preachers you hear who will tell you about how God has a plan for your life. He has a wonderful plan for your life, and God's best for your life. But you know what? You're never going to get that unless you are walking in the Spirit. And those things are just the building blocks. They are foundational to walking in the Spirit. Take a look at verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So we see a clear contrast in this chapter between believers and unbelievers. One is concerned with spiritual things, one is concerned with carnal things. So if God gave you a choice, do you want to be spiritually minded or carnally minded? Which would you choose? If God gave you a choice between blessing and life or cursing and death, same choice really, what would you choose? Of course, that's a rhetorical question, if there ever was one. Who on earth would ever choose cursing and death? Well, nobody would ever say that. Nobody would ever choose that. But you know what? God did give the children of Israel that choice. He made a covenant with them. And he said, "Here is my law. If you follow it, if you walk in my statutes, you will be blessed. You will have life. But if you don't, if you disregard my law, you will be cursed and you will experience death." And what did they say? They said, "We agree and we will do all that you say." And how did that turn out? Well, it didn't turn out very good. They disobeyed. They did not walk in the Lord's commandments. And Christ, he said, at the end of his ministry, he said, "Your house is left to you," what? Desolate. "Your house is left to you desolate." The nation was destroyed along with the temple, and the people were scattered all over the earth. Now, I know someone might say, yeah, but they're back in the land ever since 1948. This is the 70th anniversary of the people being back in the land, and that is true. But are they the Israel of God? See, and this is the thing that some people miss. At the end of Galatians 6, Paul offers a blessing upon the people, and he offers a blessing upon the Israel of God, and he defines them as those who believe in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to get the word out. We need to evangelize. We need to keep Christ at the center. We need to proclaim that message. Life and peace and blessing, it comes through Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament says. You can take it or leave it. But that's what he says. Now turn to Acts chapter 16. Paul was part of the Israel of God. He was. He was part of that remnant. And Paul said that he was carnal, sold under sin. But he said, I was bought with a price. He accepted the Lord. He received the Spirit. He walked in the Spirit. And he tells us to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Don't we want life and peace and joy and blessing? If so, then walk in the Spirit. One great example of this peace, the peace that we would say passes all understanding, is found here in Acts 16, starting in verse 22. The city was all stirred up because of Paul and Silas, their preaching and the miracle that Paul performed. So the city was stirred up, and it says in verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore off their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, how would you respond to a situation like that? You are doing the right thing. You're serving God. You are walking in the Spirit. But then you find yourself beaten and put in prison and chained to a bed. I mean, how would you feel in that situation? Well, if you had your mind focused on what was happening around you, if you had your mind focused on earthly things, you'd feel a little down. You'd feel a little troubled and discouraged, I think. But was Paul troubled? Was Silas discouraged? Take a look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to. That's one of the most powerful testimonies you'll ever read. They were doing that because they had the peace of God in them. And you know what? There's no shortage of Christians that can tell you how the Spirit of God gave them peace in the midst of trials. A time where everything was going wrong, they should be down and upset and woe is me. But no, the Spirit of God gave them peace. He offers that to every single one of us. The peace in the midst of trials. Let's just finish the story. Verse 25 again, about midnight, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly a great earthquake happened so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" What do they say? Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." That is an amazing story. All accomplished because Paul and Silas walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the jailer, and I suspect other people, saw that, and they wanted what Paul had. They saw that peace. They saw how they were different, and they wanted what they had. That's why we need to be mindful of our testimony. You know, we all feel down. We all feel discouraged. And if we are complaining and just always down in the dumps, people look at that and they say, if that's what Christianity brings, I don't want anything to do with it. So especially towards unbelievers, I mean, it's one thing we should be able to carry each other's burdens and tell each other and be able to share with one another the things we're going through. But especially towards unbelievers, we need to have a positive testimony. Tell them all the good things that the Lord has done for us. And that changes lives. The jailer wanted what they had. So Paul says in Romans, go back to chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And a similar statement is found in Hebrews 11:6, where he says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why is that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see, no matter what a person does, no matter how good it is, no matter how good and how religious it is, if it's done for the wrong reasons, it doesn't please God because he sees those corrupt motives. I remember there's one story, and I don't know, it's sort of one of those situations where you have to laugh or cry. And I haven't cried about it, so I'm laughing. But there's a group of televangelists, a husband and wife, they're co-pastors of the church. And they stood up in front of a congregation of thousands, actually millions if you include TV viewers. And they said, when you go to church, you're not doing it for God, you're doing it for yourself. And they said, go out there and do good. Don't do it for God, do it for your own self. That's what makes God happy. And I thought, that's the craziest thing I ever heard, but everyone clapped and applauded. But you see, if we're doing things for the wrong reasons, God sees right through that. We don't always see people's motives. You never really know, but God does. So in order to please him, in order to walk in the Spirit, we need to have the right motives. Take a look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Christians are not in the flesh, rather in the Spirit. And since we are in the Spirit, we will walk in the Spirit. Seems to me that Paul is writing Romans, and he presents a very carefully crafted blueprint to the gospel and to the Christian life. He formulates an argument, and then he makes sure that nobody misunderstands what he's saying. In chapters 4 and 5, he says salvation is by faith apart from works. And then in chapter 6, he says, yeah, but we need to forsake sin. So he kind of balances it out. And then after chapter 6, that we are to be servants of God, you might get the idea in chapter 6 that Christians need to be like near perfect. But in chapter 7, he gives his testimony where we see that's really not the case always. And after chapter 7, we could take that too far. And now he steers us on course again, saying that we need to walk in the Spirit. So the point is, Paul isn't just rambling here. You know, sometimes preachers can have a tendency to ramble. If you kind of preach off the top of your head, 5 minutes into the sermon, you get off topic and you chase rabbit trails and you're totally off subject, and hopefully you come back around by the end. Sometimes we're tempted to do that, but Paul was not rambling. He was not going from one thing to another. His argumentation, if you will, was systematic. He says these things for a very good reason. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So before we close, I wanted to share something with you regarding the indwelling of the Spirit that's helped me to understand this over the years. Maybe it'll be a help to you as well. But the indwelling of the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit lives within us. So the Spirit of God is living within our bodies, and he desires to fill us, but sometimes we don't allow him to. Think of your house. You live there, right? You indwell your house, and there's evidence that you live there. So if the Spirit of God is living within you, there should be evidence that he's there. Amen? I mean, that just makes sense. So we indwell our homes, and we have access to every room. Now, if you have a teenager in your house, maybe they try to block access to that or something, but we really have access to every room in our house, right? So the Holy Spirit should have access to every room in our house. But sometimes we will tell the Holy Spirit, and we wouldn't verbalize this, but just in our mind and in our hearts, we say, you can have the downstairs, but you can't have the upstairs. I'll give you this much, but this part is mine. And we hold back on God. So the question is, since Christ laid down his life for us, what are we willing to do for him? And maybe the bigger question is, what are we not willing to do? Because if we're holding back, we may be indwelt, but we're not being filled. And we all want to be filled. At the end of the day, I believe every Christian has the desire to be filled with the Spirit, and we have the ability, but we can't hold back on God. He says in verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." I think what Paul is saying is that our spirit is alive because of what the Spirit has done for us in regeneration. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time, and we just pray that on Sunday morning your Spirit would minister to each one of us. And we pray, thanking you that your Spirit intercedes for us, because we don't always know how to pray and what to pray for. And Lord, may our teacher, who is the Spirit of truth, open our eyes when we open your word during the week, that it may build us up and strengthen our faith. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning or anyone listening later on who is not walking in the Spirit, may today be the day when we lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let every one of us run the race with endurance. And Father, we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus, who is able to accomplish all these works. We pray it in his name. Amen.